Thank you all for being here today. If you would, find a sermon outline in your bulletin. It makes it a lot easier to follow. We're a church that really likes to look at Scripture in context, both the historical context along with the literary context. And so we print out more than the passage on the handout. Typically, we try to anyway. So that we get the flow of thought. That's the biggest thing in interpreting Scripture accurately. So if you would, pull that out and feel free to write on it, transfer the best notes to your Bible. It is Independence Day weekend, and it's been well said by some of our founding forefathers that the best citizens of a nation are citizens of heaven. And Romans chapter 12 is an example of that. This is how the citizens of heaven live. And so we're going to review because, one, we want to get the flow of thought in the passages that we're looking at today. But two, want to demonstrate that in this one chapter alone, imagine if this was the dominant philosophy, practice, heartbeat of America. Begins with the end of chapter 11, just a heart of worship, that everything we have is all by the grace of God. Just imagine if that was a dominant philosophy in America, that everything's by the grace of God. Now, Abraham Lincoln said, we've become intoxicated with unbroken success. We've become too proud to pray to the God that made us. That's back in his day. And so believers, citizens of heaven, realize everything is by the gracious hand of God, especially the salvation, justification, completely forgiven for sin, made righteous. Sin is any disobedience against God, made righteous by what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross. And then every other blessing is from God. Imagine a thankful people. What that changes in a marriage, in a family, in a church, in a community, in a nation. Just start with that. And that is the foundation for everything else we're going to read. Worship. Thankfulness. And he goes on. Chapter 12, verse 1, we submit our bodies to God. Why? By the mercies of God, because God has given to us everything. We give back what he's given to us, which is our all. When he says, submit your bodies to God, that means your all. And that's what believers do. It's not about my body. This is not my life. This is not my body. It's God's. It was designed to be inhabited by God. And he's already talked about that back in chapter 8. This is God's body. Imagine if we had that mindset in America. Number three, because of worship, because of grace, because of what God's done, we submit our minds to God. How do we know how to use our bodies? By submitting our minds to God. And key to that is an understanding, this is soundness of mind, an understanding that we not only need God, we need one another. And then number four, because we submit our bodies to God and our minds to God, and we know we need one another, we submit our abilities to God. My abilities are not mine for the prosper of my own life. It's about giving to others, using all that God's given to me, every means to be a blessing to others. May that be true in your marriage, in your family. Certainly it's applied to the church. That's the big idea. This whole thing is about the church. But we take it from application to the church to the rest of our lives. And then, fifth of all, we live in love because we are love, because we experience love and we are experiencing love. We live in love. And let love be without hypocrisy, any play acting, truly choosing to value others. Because we love, we're haters. We hate what harms people. We hate it. Sin is not funny. It harms. It damages relationships. It damages marriages. It damages our children. It damages our relationship. So we hate. If God calls something evil, it's evil. And we hate it with a vengeance. May we grow to hate evil all the more. And we love and cling to what is good. Imagine people doing that. Verse 10, we're devoted to one another. That's, we're being lovingly affectionate to one another. Why? When emotions follow choice. And so if we do what people who love each other do, we will feel toward each other what people who love each other feel. That's true in a marriage, true in a family, true in a church, true in a community. It's a law that just simply applies. Again, the context of all of this is the church, so we have affectionate relationships, not just choosing to value each other, but truly liking each other. And then we give preference to one another in honor, or we're diligent in leading the way and showing honor to one another. Imagine a nation doing it. Imagine political leaders doing that. Imagine pastors. Imagine Christians. Imagine a marriage where folks are honoring, they're leading the way and showing honor to one another. They're beating each other to the punch. Imagine that. How's your conversation gone about your spouse lately behind his or her back? Or in front of their face? Honor. What a huge word that is. Truly valuing, having affection, and now esteeming. We esteem one another above ourselves. Imagine a nation doing that. You say, well, that's really hard. That's the next verse, verse 11. We talked about it last week. Not lagging behind in diligence. It takes diligence to do this because it doesn't naturally happen. My body, my flesh doesn't want to live this way. Fervent in spirit. I have a passion for God and a passion for God's ways. Serving the Lord. In this way we serve God. Now again, show me citizens that are living half of this, and I'll show you a prosperous nation. Show me a people that's getting away from this that our forefathers knew. I'll show you a nation that's heading down a horrible road. But by the grace of God, may God bring us back to this. And again, the big point of this is about the church. And the point is, what we learn in the church, though, we want to apply to our marriages, and we want to apply to our relationships in the world as best we can. All right? Now, here's the introduction. Oh, let me make two notes on a couple of past sermons that have been come to my attention. Okay, this is an aside. Doesn't count off my time. All right? Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In other words, we're to feel the loving affection for one another if we're truly loving each other. It was asked me by a couple of different people, you know, how does that work with the Taliban? Well, the Taliban isn't part of the one another. We value and honor anybody involved in terrorist activities or criminals against mankind. We honor them, we love them, we value them, but we're not going to naturally feel the loving affections. This is a command to the church, and we can only apply it to society as best we can. If you're interested in that topic, stick with us, not today, but later on, towards the end of chapter 12, we're going to talk about our relationship with our enemies. Okay, so that's coming, all right? A second thing, verse 11, last week we talked about living a diligent, disciplined lifestyle. I read a couple of passages where Paul set the example night and day. He was focused on the work of the kingdom of God, just diligence, the life of a soldier, the life of a farmer, the life of an athlete. I mean, just illustrations like that throughout the New Testament. We live diligent lives, even if we're on our deathbed, diligence in prayer. As best God gives us ability. I should have brought out, and it was in my notes, I forgot, got going. There's a balance in that, in that the Lord has given to us a Sabbath or a Sabbath principle, and it is right and good to take time off there's still some diligence involved, but to take some time off to focus on the Lord, and certainly there's vacation times and down times through the day and things like that. So I want to bring that balance to last week as best I can. All right, we're going to start with verse 12 today. This is where we pick up, and let me ask a couple questions. Let me just ask one question. Describe the life you expect. I mean, as a child of God, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, expectations. When our expectations are wrong, when you enter marriage, I know you had expectations when you entered marriage, and all of them came true. Everybody with me here on this? Okay, yeah, so I get that. Okay, but that's kind of a controlled environment. Depends on how controlling you are. And with family and with kids, grandkids, I tell you, expectations are, big time. They're coming true with grandkids, as long as they don't stay too long. You know, so there's expectations in life, but regarding being a child of God, adopted into His family, a citizen of heaven, having the very presence of God, being indwelt by God, what is my expectation for life? Is it defined by tribulation? Should I expect tribulation in this life or tranquility? Should I expect to have some needs or total prosperity? All my needs met. Should I expect persecution? Or should I expect to be well-liked by everybody? Should I expect some weeping? Or should there be just unmitigated happiness? Just happiness all the time. Should I expect some lowliness? Or should I be seen as prestigious? I'm a child of God. And the left-hand column, I chose those words, five words, because in the five verses we're going to begin to look at in this little section, each of those words appear. Verse 12, look at it. Look at it, if you would, look at your outline. The word tribulation in verse 12. In other words, Christians are going to experience implied tribulation. Look at the word needs in verse 13. In other words, Christians are going to experience needs. Look at the word persecution in verse 14. In other words, Christians are going to be persecuted. Look at the word weeping in verse 15. In other words, Christians are going to have times where they weep. Look at lowliness in verse 16, or lowly. Some Christians are going to be seen in that way. So those words were chosen purposely because of the text. So the question now is, what should our perspective be? How do we respond to these things? And I want to make it really plain that this is about doing life together. So how do we help each other in these scenarios? How do we minister to one another? This is about the church, but you can certainly apply it to marriage, to family, and to some degree to relationships outside the church, to some degree. Be careful with that, all right? So verse 12, this is where we pick it up today. Rejoicing in hope. Again, that's tied to a life of just worship. God's given to us so much. So working out of grace. We are here told that we need to be rejoicing in hope. What's hope? It's not wishful thinking in the Bible. That's why we use it in American language. But in the Bible, the word hope is absolute confident certainty that every promise of God regarding the future will come true. The great hope is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's used in general in basically all of God's promises for the future. And so rejoicing in the trust that God will bring about His promises. Now, already in the book of Romans, back in chapter 5, we looked at this. Let me give you a couple of passages. Just kind of jot these down out to the side of rejoicing in hope. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is key to the thought. You say, well, you don't know how bad my life is. I mean, you can't be just rejoicing all the time. Oh, by the way, the word rejoice doesn't mean you're necessarily bubbly all the time. You're not giddy. We're not talking about giddiness or bubbliness. I mean, if that's your personality, that's cool. You know, but we're talking about just this joy that cannot be removed by anybody or anything. And we're wired to have different personalities for sure. But honestly, ask yourself this. Are you a person, and I've got to ask myself, you know, am I a person when I walk in a room, do I just suck the life out of the room? Or do I bring, again, not a giddiness, but a joy? You know, what is rejoicing? It's a worship of God. And how do you worship God and focus on God and get totally enraptured in your degree of a joyfulness? So it's a choice that we make, but it's also certainly very, very experiential. And you say, well, how does this work? You don't know how bad my life is, or you don't know what's fixing to happen to me tomorrow. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be really bad. Okay, well, if that's the case, let's go ahead and beef it up right now, okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Justified, that means you're completely forgiven, made as righteous as God is righteous. And that's what he's been pounding in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Romans. So he just summarizes chapter 3 and 4, 3:21 and following, and 4, with that one phrase. We're justified by faith, period. By trusting in Jesus, we're made righteous. If that's the case, the next phrase is true. If we're made righteous, we have peace with God. Amen? Because what separates you from God? Your sin. But if your sin's completely removed and Jesus' righteousness is transferred to your account, which happens at the moment in time in which you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are righteous at that point. No sin separating you from God. Therefore, we have peace with God. Imagine that. Peace with God, who is absolutely holy. And that sets up our thoughts on suffering. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, it's through him, we've obtained by faith an introduction to this grace in which we stand. We're enveloped and we stand upon the platform of grace, God's unmerited love for us. Therefore, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We get excited, we rejoice, and that's rejoicing in hope. We get excited about standing in the very glorious presence of God. How can that be? Because we're justified, because all sin is removed. And we'll have resurrected bodies at that time, as this passage goes on in chapter 8 to bring out. So we get excited, we rejoice in hope, we rejoice in the very being in the very presence of the glory of God, his glorious nature. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also rejoice or exalt in our tribulations, our pains. And it could be any number of things, that are just things that are painful, emotionally, physically, relationally, whatever it may be. So we rejoice in going to see God. Best day of our lives will be the day we die. We also rejoice in the pains that we go through, knowing something. The passage goes on to say, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's the next verse back in chapter 12, by the way, that we're going to look at in a moment. In other words, it's cardiovascular strengthening as we go through pain, and we trust God and worship God in the midst of that. We grow cardiovascularly, spiritually. So tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about character, becoming more like Jesus. And character brings about, what's that word? Hope. And so how does our hope grow? Through tribulation and the perseverance that comes from it and the character that comes from that. And because of character's growing, our hope, our relationship with Jesus is growing. So our hope is ever more solidified and grown. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. All right? We know that we know that we know that we're loved. Therefore, we know hope. Our hope in God, our trust in God, will not be disappointed. And he goes on to pound this home. This love of God is poured out in this way. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Two phrases after that. God is demonstrating right now his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me put those two verses together. This is all in chapter 5. We were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and at that time, Christ died for us. In other words, in the mind of God, he knew that we were going to live in a high-handed rebellion against God as absolute, helpless, ungodly, sinful beings, and with that mindset, Christ died for us. Therefore, what he's saying is, if you have an automobile accident on the way home and you get messed up or your spouse gets messed up or whatever it happens to you, it's really bad. It's not the punishing hand of God. According to this passage, God's demonstrated his love for you and that when he pictured you in the height of your rebellion, Christ died for you. Therefore, you're completely forgiven because you later trusted him. You have peace with God. So we know that we know that we know God's not going to use it to punish us. He might use it to grow us, and that's what this chapter talks about in character. And if we go on to chapter 8, God talks of verse 28 and following in chapter 8, God uses it to grow us in character. All of that grows our hope, and in hope we rejoice no matter what bad thing is coming down the pike. Again, I'm going to give you Romans 8 for homework. You can just start with verse 16 and following, where we're sons of God, and even though we're sons of God, we're going to go through suffering in this life. Creation groans, we groan, God groans, according to this passage, but God uses it all for great good in our lives. And the passage climaxes with nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And all kinds of painful things are listed toward the end of chapter 8. And he says, none of those separate us from the love of God. In other words, we're loved in the midst of all of those things. Bring all that together to say what? When we go through difficult times, if we understand the character of God, and this is, if we understand the character of God in the book of Romans, we will be fortified to rejoice. And that's a lot of us. But listen to me. I'm your friend. I'm your pastor. I'm your brother. If you insist on maintaining an extremely shallow, well, Jesus died for me and that's all I need to know kind of mindset, I fear, and that's a lot, and that's basically, you know, what we're talking about, but this puts it together for us. But if there's a refusal to really take in the Word of God, really take in, for example, the book of Romans, my fear as somebody who loves you dearly is that you won't have the fortification to think through pain in a clear way. And you will assume, what did I do? Why is God punishing me? And then pain becomes anything but a time in which we rejoice. Does that make sense? Okay, so, you know, I say that to say, again, I love you wherever you are. I mean, I love you, but please become a student of Scripture so you can think the biblical thoughts. Let me give you two manuals on how to prepare yourself for suffering. Not that it, I hope, never happens, but two manuals that this guy would use to write. One, well, actually, one's a numerous passage in the book of Romans, which if we had time, if we had the rest of the day, I'd take us to passage to passage to passage. I'd like to do that. But besides the book of Romans, book of Philippians, four chapters. Paul's incarcerated, and the topic is rejoicing. And he's facing the death penalty. And so even if my life is being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. You also rejoice and share your joy with me. In other words, no matter what's happening, I'm incarcerated, I am facing the death penalty in Rome, and I'm rejoicing. How does that work? Well, he wants to explain that to us in the book of Philippians. Another book would be the book, that's four chapters. Another book would be probably his most personal book, 2 Corinthians. Just give that to you. And I'm giving these things to you just to go, you know, that's how we're fortified to go through suffering in a joyous way. And Jesus wants us to have that. Jesus said, John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken, this is right before he went to the cross, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Jesus wants us to have joy, but he doesn't remove pain to give us joy. And the early church followed this and knew the joy of the Lord, even though there's a mounting persecution upon them. And at the end of Acts chapter 5, I think it's like verse 41, 42, the end of chapter 5 of the book of Acts, the history of the early church, they were told never to talk about Jesus again. And they were beaten, lacerated with whips and released. That was all the pastors in the church, as far as we know. And they were released. And they left the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How does that work? They were threatened with their lives the next time they're picked up. Their community, their loved ones, wives, children, and church was threatened with their lives, and they kept right on trusting God with joy. How are we doing? James says, consider it all joy. Peter says, in times of trial, chapter 1, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How's that going for us? It's a choice that we make, and it comes from a fortified perspective, which is called theology. Okay? I mean, I'm just going to say it. Theos is God, ology, study of God. It's not a bad word. Okay? Comes from getting to know God one book at a time. Start with the book of Philippians. All right? I'm going to move a little bit further, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Well, if we're rejoicing in hope, we're probably persevering in tribulation as well. I'm just going to give you the book of Philippians for that. Persevering is, Russ, you talked about it with us this morning. It's the song Stand, the stand, that no matter what, we're going to stand. And that's what persevering means. It's just being rock solid that we're going to be unmoved by tribulation. And that's what Christians are called to. And so kind of covered that already with the whole thing of rejoicing. One more today. Devoted to prayer. I do not have as a goal, by the way, to go one verse at a time. That's not my goal. Y'all aren't listening fast enough, and so I'm just, but we're talking about three separate topics. Devoted to prayer. So that certainly goes with rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. The hope thing, the rejoicing thing ties to the tribulation thing. In other words, these believers are going through tribulation, so they need to be rejoicing because of what's coming down the pike, and we talked about that. And they need to be standing rock solid in the midst of that tribulation, and obviously they need to be devoted to prayer. The early church followed the example of Jesus. Jesus was devoted to prayer, like big time. We could take a lot of time, go passage to passage to look at his life, sometimes all night in prayer. If he needed to connect with the Father in that way, how much more we do. And then the history of the early church, the book of Acts, chapter 1 and following, they were, verse 14, continually devoting themselves to prayer as they waited for the outpouring of God's Spirit, His presence. Chapter 2, God's Spirit comes, and they continue in the same way. The early church, 3,000 get saved on that one day. Verse 42 of chapter 2 of Acts, they were devoting themselves to teaching fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. There's a devotion that was there. Chapter 4, they're picked up the first time. The chapter 5 reference was the second time. They're picked up the first time, and they're told never to talk about Jesus anymore, or you're going to get hurt really, really bad. They go back to the church. They have a prayer time. They declare God as absolutely sovereign. Why do people struggle against you, God? You got everything under control. Even Jesus, only what happened to Jesus was predestined before you ever made the world. We know you're sovereign. Therefore, grant that we can continue to speak your word with boldness. And that was their prayer session as a church, and they continued to do exactly that. Book of Romans has a great little study on prayer, and I think we'll kind of bring it in for a landing with this. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, three passages here. Romans 1, 9, we have these words. Paul's writing to a church in Rome. He hasn't made it to Rome yet. He's in Greece, we think, when he writes this letter, and he's wanting to make it over to Italy, but he hadn't made it that far yet in his missionary travels. He's fixing to head back to Jerusalem the other direction, 1,000 miles away or so, and then after Jerusalem, he wants to go all the way to Rome, Italy. And so that's the plan, okay? So in chapter 1, verse 9, I'm giving you this not so you can answer some Bible trivia stuff. I'm giving you this to give you the context. It's a little case study in prayer, and we're going to close down with this. Verse 9, he writes this, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness," listen now, he's teaching by example, "how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." And just think about that. How many people Paul had on his heart to pray regarding. You say, well, how do people spend so long in prayer? I sit down, and after a minute, I'm kind of like, bless my family, bless my church, bless my nation. Kind of done.
You got to, how do you do that? We lift up everybody that we know. Take the, for us, here's the starter place. Take your family, put them on a list, and then take your Christian family, this church directory, and I challenge you to pray the directory, this is the church directory, people's names that are part of this fellowship, every day, and do what God leads you to do. That would take a lot of time. Think about that, though. Think about what God would do. And you add missionaries to that and other Christian workers to that and the people that God's laid on your heart to that. And you develop a list of folks. And I don't know about you, that takes a long time, let alone God show me my own life and what you want me to do today. But a lot of what he wants you to do today is going to be in that prayer time. So he says to them, I unceasingly I make mention of you. And he hadn't even met them yet. He doesn't even know who they are. He knows a few of them, but he doesn't know the church overall. And he's still praying for them. And at the end of the letter, he'll list some of them. Always in my prayers, making requests. Here's part of my prayer. That perhaps I may come to you by the will of God. He wants to go to them. But he's praying for God's will. He's planning to go to them, but he's still praying for God's will. Pray with me, he's saying, that I might make it to you by the will of God. I don't want to step outside of the will of God. I want to know the will of God, but if it's God's will, man, I want to get there. Pray in regard to that. And you say, well, it's so hard to know how to pray, especially for people that are, you know, they're kind of older and you can't live forever. And there's a lot of stuff. We just don't know how to pray. And in this scenario, I don't think Paul really knew how to pray. So he says in chapter 8, verse 26, jot this down. I'm giving you three passages, chapter 1, verse 9. Now, chapter 8, verse 26. The Spirit helps our witness. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What's he saying there? God's Spirit is alongside of us, struggling with us, groaning with us, cheering with us. If you've ever had a child in a you know, as a quarterback on a football team, a tackle football, and you got guys twice his size coming to cream him, you know, you're in the stands, you're watching, and you're kind of going, you know, unless he's playing your alma mater, then you're rooting for your alma mater. I've been in that scenario, by the way. But besides that, you know, there's a groaning as a dad on the sideline, okay? And God groans with us in the same way. This has nothing to do with tongues, all right? So God's groaning with us. Why? We don't know how to pray with as we should, but God's really wrapped up in our lives. That's huge. That's a great, an important concept. He's our dad earlier in chapter 8, all right? So you say, why don't, you know, I get the directory out, I get my, you know, I don't know what to say. God still wants us praying, and he, listen now, it's a conversation that he joins us in. And he doesn't want us copping the attitude, well, he's going to have his way, and whatever, you know, I trust him as sovereign. Paul does too, but he's unceasing in his prayer life for others. Fascinating, okay? So we don't know how to pray, but know that God's in this conversation with us. And then, last passage, Romans chapter 15, verse 29. I know that when I come to you, so that's a little presumptuous, but I guess God's already laid it on his heart that he's going to go. And so I know I'm coming to you, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Is that going to be true? Okay, yeah. It just, he might define it differently than we would. Verse 30. I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So Jesus is Lord. He guides us to pray. We're enraptured by the love of God's Spirit. He's present with us and he's praying for us, as we read earlier. To strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Prayer is not what the flesh wants to do. It's a striving that takes, it's a discipline, a diligence, we talked about this last week, that takes place in our prayer lives because we want to do anything but pray. And so he's writing to them who are going to be, you know, at this point a long ways away, and when he's in Jerusalem where he's heading, he's going to be 1,500 miles away. That, and he requests three things, last two verses. He requests three things, verse 31 of chapter 15. Two, my service for the Jerusalem saints might prove acceptable. And three, I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Number one request, I might be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. He's being told around this time that when he goes there, he's going to get pummeled. He's going to get beat up really, really bad. He goes anyway because God wants him to go. And he's going to get really messed. He's just going to get hurt really, really time to learn about that. I don't know exactly. Even learned, and, you know, but you know, he's beginning to learn about that. He's going to go anyway, though. And he's certainly going to know, the prophets are going to tell him on the way to Jerusalem. They're going to fill in some of the details on this. He continues to go anyway. But he prays for deliverance. In Acts chapter 21, you can see what happened when he went there. What happened to him? A mob grabbed him. They wanted to kill him. They grabbed him, and they're beating on him, and they wanted him dead. And it doesn't take a mob very long to kill a guy, especially back in that day. Did he die? No, it just so happened that the Romans appeared right before he died. Why? Maybe people 1,500 miles away were praying for him? Would he have died if they weren't praying for him? God uses prayer. I don't know. Think about it, though. And he was incarcerated, and there was another plot on his life, and that was foiled by a little boy. Why? I don't know. And incarcerated 2 years in Caesarea, then taken to Rome, and in Rome, facing the death penalty, from which we get the book of Philippians I mentioned a while back. All scripture ties together in this way. And then released. Was there prayer kept? He did make it to Rome, incarcerated, but is able to minister to the church in Rome. The service to the Jerusalem saints, there was people starving there, and that money was sent with him and with some others to help them out. We trust that that was good. And then number three, I may come to you, here's our word, in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. Did that happen? Well, he was incarcerated, and he was facing the death penalty, but yeah, it happened. He rest in the peace of God. He was resting in the peace of God, totally trusting God for the outcome, and worshiping God in the midst of all of that. And so you can read the book of Philippians chapter 1. Soldiers, guards are coming to know Christ because they're a captive audience with him. Imagine how horrible that would be if you're not a believer. People ask, does prayer work? I don't think that's an appropriate question. Here's the point. We serve a Father of grace that wants to connect with us. I really don't like the question, does prayer work? I mean, think about the question. It's not to reprimand anybody here, but I mean, think about that. We're not trusting in prayer. We have a relationship with a Father of grace. And he wants us to connect with him. And he doesn't want us to think so pragmatically, well, if I do this, and if I get some other people to do this. We got a relationship, folks. Christianity is a relationship. And God uses that relationship, that connection, to change the hearts of leaders. 1 Timothy chapter, I said I wouldn't quote any more scripture, but I can't help it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, change the hearts of kings and governors and nations. And boy, if I had the rest of the day, we could just go passage to passage to passage that God wants us to connect with him. It's not the question, does prayer work? The question is, do we have a relationship with God? So, in the midst of that relationship, when we face tribulation, we rejoice in hope, knowing that no matter what happens, the best day of our lives is going to be the day we die. Imagine the gloriousness of that day. And we connect with God in prayer. We're steadfast, we're rejoicing, and we're prayerful. Father, thank you for the great privilege to be able to work off of the platform of worship, of grace. All of these things are never to merit anything before you. That's religion, we reject that. All of this is a life from being overwhelmed and overcome and compel by the grace of God, by your grace. And so guide us in a life of joy and rejoicing no matter what. Because we know you're going to use it to grow us. We know you're going to use it to glorify yourself, more importantly. And we know that one day we will be with you forever, no matter what. And we know you use it for our witness, as you did with Paul in that jail in Rome. And as you've done through many of these folks, even in hospital beds and other difficult scenarios and situations. Thank you for grace. Thank you for this life you've given to us. Thank you again for this nation on this planet that we inhabit. We know, in a sense, we're citizens here, but we're also aliens. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven first and foremost. And thank you, Father, for the privilege to be salt and light of what true citizenship looks like as we follow you in a life of worship with these principles that are so good and right for a people, for a marriage, for a family, for a community, for a nation, and certainly for a church, their context. Thank you for great grace today. If you've never spoken these words to God, I beg you to speak these words to Him. Thank you for sending Christ, for taking on humanness, Christ. Jesus, you took on humanness, and you purposely went to a cross in my place. On that cross, you reached through time, and you knew every act of rebellion, of disobedience I would ever commit, and you took every one of those acts of disobedience on your body on the cross, and you paid the price in my place. Thank you for suffering in my place, the wrath of the Father. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for rising again, offering me the gift of life. Right now, I trust you for that gift. Thank you for justification, being made righteous only because of what Christ has done for me and the gift I've received. And thank you that I now have peace with you, and that whatever comes down the pike by way of anything discomforting or grievous or painful, it's not your punishing hand, but you've committed to use it for good in and through my life. Thank you that we can trust you in all things. Thank you that I can trust you in all things, and I do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing. And this area remains open.